About 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, June 2010, I had the opportunity to work at the teen youth camp in Alabama. That had been a long time since I had been involved with camp. And I think really the first time with the teen youth camp, went down to the camp they had there in Alabama, able to spend a week interacting with our teens at that time. They're in their 20s, some of them now, young 20s. I was the head counselor. I had various other duties. I was a really good dining hall monitor. And I enjoyed that very much. But, wow, it was hard to imagine that so much time had passed since I had been a teen in God's church. My time was basically in the 1960s. The late 1960s was when I was a teen in the church. I had the opportunity to go to camp, summer camp that they had at the time. It was called SEP, the Summer Education Program, and it didn't last for a week. It lasted for a month. We went up to Orr, Minnesota for a month, and I was able to go back in the summer of 1969. So when I went back to camp in 2010, that was 41 years later, returning to camp. And yeah, it's a new generation. Well, all right, twice over a new generation, if you count 20 years old as a generation. And here we are. Here I am, expecting my sixth grandchild just any day now. Things have certainly changed. I can think back what things were like in the 1960s. The kids of today probably look at the world of 1969, and the kids of 1969 would have looked back on maybe horse and buggy days. Is that the same comparison as we today look back to 1969? That'd be like us looking back to 1929, Model T's. About the same difference there. Well, I wonder, our kids wonder how we were able to exist back in the 1960s without our computers and without cell phones, iPhones, iPads. But I want you to stop and consider something that was celebrated not too long ago, that in June of 1969, what did we do? What did our generation do? Yeah, we put a man on the moon. And why can't this generation do that? I guess they can. They just don't do it. So, all right, we weren't quite so technologically backward in 1969. But I saw a comparison the other day. It said that one of our iPhones today has more computing power than all of the computers in NASA control combined in our phones today. Well, anyway, the fact remains, 2010, 2013, we are a different world today. That's certainly true. And we also have a different church, don't we? We called it the Radio Church of God back then. Oh, it's a funny name. I was embarrassed when people say, "Where'd you go to church?" Well, I go to the Radio Church of God. The what? And they'd snicker, "The Radio Church? What's that?" It was kind of embarrassing, but that's what we were called in 1969. So, I'm saying the Radio Church of God in 1969 is not the same as the Church of God of Worldwide Association of 2013. Is it? Or is it? That's a trick question. That's what we're going to think about today. I submit that the church that I attended as a teenager back in Charleston, West Virginia in 1969 is, in fact, the same church that I'm privileged to stand before today as your pastor. It is the church of God. God hasn't changed. Why would his church change in that regard? Okay, I know I'm doing a little bit of a play on words. So there are some changes. I will allow that back in the 1960s, we were observing Pentecost on a Monday. And thought that was right. In fact, Dr. Levy mentions that a little bit in his sermon. Of course, we keep it on Monday instead of Sunday. At that time, women couldn't wear makeup. Now, all right, we do allow a little of that now, don't we? And I will also grant that the form of church government is not a one-man rule, but rather the structure that we're all familiar with today. Well, those things are changes. Are they all that significant? Well, some are, yes, and I'll give you Pentecost. But most of the changes are administrative and cultural changes. God's truths, I submit, are eternal and they are stable. If you care to take the time to do this, and I did do this, to compare the fundamental beliefs of, and you can find this online, the fundamental beliefs of the Radio Church of God back in, 1966, in the mid-60s, whatever, 1969, and lay them up side by side against the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association today, you will see that in concept they are virtually the same. They're worded a little different, but in concept the fundamental beliefs are exactly the same. But still, there's more to church than just believing a set of doctrines. It's also centered around the expectation of the way we are to live. An understanding that we are in the process of conversion. We are changing. We have gone through repentance. It's a repentance process. We're going through a process of conversion from human nature to divine nature. And we're using God's Holy Spirit to help us do that, to help us with the development of, and I know we've heard this many times, the development of holy, righteous character. That's what we are doing. That's why we're here. It's what church is for. We are still preparing for the second coming of the return of Jesus Christ. And we believe we're closer to that than ever before. We are awaiting the establishment of the kingdom of God. We are awaiting for the beginning of the wonderful world tomorrow. And we pray that it will come and come soon. But God's church is the same. It has always been the same. And I can show you that as Hebrews 13:8 will tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, he is the same. And another reference of James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So there is a continuity, there is a sameness, a continuation of the truth of God, of the church of God. The point I'm trying to make is that we are part of something that's been around for a long time, since the time of Jesus Christ. He built his church, as Matthew 16 shows us. Matthew 16, verse 18. What was it that he said to Peter? He was going to build the church. He said, I say to you, you are Peter, the little rock. And on this rock, the big rock, I will build my church. Key word, build. I will build a church, my church, he says, the church of Jesus Christ. He's going to build it on something. On a rock. And because of that, it will continue. The gates of Hades, or the gates of the grave, shall not prevail against the church of God. It will always remain. And it is being built. And it is being built on a rock. So the same church is the church that you and I are part of today. This church is a continuation of that church. This church has a history. And we need to know it. We had a class. It was at Ambassador College, and we've had even other places, a class in church history. We need to know our history. This church did not just start in 2010. It didn't just start in 1995. And it didn't just start in 1934 with Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. This church has been around a long time. It is the church of God, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And God is building something. He's building a building. He's building a spiritual building. He is building a spiritual family. And we want our teens, we want our young people here to know how important physical family is, and we stress that a lot. We talk about how important family is. But we also want our teens and young people to know that they are part of something. They are part of a spiritual family. They are every bit a part of this congregation as any one of us are, and we cherish them. And we want to nurture them and bring them up, and we want to love them, and we want them to grow and to learn about the things of God. They are the next generation of builders about to take their place at the construction site, if you follow the analogy. You know, like I say, I've been coming to church for almost 47, 48 years, since I was 12. And it was there many years before I was born. I came into it. And here I now have learned and passing it on to the next generation, who will pass it on to the next generation. In preparing this sermon, I started thinking about this concept of a building and building a building. How does a building come together in the first place? Some of you are into construction and architecture and that type of thing. Well, a building will start with the idea. Someone thinks of this. Oh, we need a building and we need it here, and this is what kind of building it needs to be. And then they sketch it out. They start making drawings and blueprints. It takes design and it takes planning, a lot of planning. Well, the building that we are constructing together was thought of by Jesus Christ, God the Father. It was a building. And the building that we're constructing together was started by Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we see that in Ephesians 2. We know it today as the New Testament Church of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Follow the analogy of building something, building a building together. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. In other words, we had been. We didn't know each other. We were just out in the world doing our thing. No connection with each other whatsoever. But we're no longer that way. We are fellow citizens. We're in this together, a brotherhood, a commonality there, the fellow citizens with the saints. And the members of the household of God, the church of God, having been built and still being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's not stop there. We need to continue reading about this building, in whom this whole building being fitted together, or another translation, fitly framed together, grows. It doesn't grow into a shack or to a barn or to a, you know, whatever. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're building a holy temple and it's growing. In whom you also are being built. We are being built into this building as part of this building. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. We're building something for God. And we're doing it in the Spirit, it says. Now that is quite a verse to understand. Quite an important concept. We have fellow citizens here among ourselves. We are called saints. We are members of God's household. We are related to each other. We are family. And we stress that often. Maybe we don't stress it enough. That's not just some spiritual fuzzy feeling. We are family. We are chosen by God to be in His family, part of God's family. We are called to be part of His household, into the very household of God. An invitation to be here. But the house that is being built is not finished. It's still being built and we are building it. What an honor that is. What are we building upon? Well, we're building, as I said, on the foundation. A foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And so this building that we're helping to build, that we're all working on together, began to be built a long time ago. It's not just started. But thankfully, we still have those sketches. We still have the drawings, the blueprints, the design of this temple, of this building. So we know how the building started out. We know how it was built, what the lower levels were like. And, more importantly, we have the artist's rendition of the finished product. We know what the finished product, what the building will look like when it's done. We have an idea. It's like putting a big puzzle together and you have to look at the puzzle to see what's going to look like. Where does this piece fit? We have that opportunity to see what the finished product's going to look like. And we have the owner's manual. You've got it open on your laps in front of you. We've got the Bible. It's the builder's manual. It shows us what's gone a long time ago, what's gone before the foundation of the prophets anyway, and the New Testament church, up through the time of the disciples, the apostles. And it shows us what it's taken for the building to begin to take shape. How was it originally laid? What were the foundational principles? How did it start? We have all that available to us. We also read here in Ephesians that the strongest part of the foundation or of this building is the cornerstone. It is built on Jesus Christ. There can be nothing stronger to build on. The entire structure that we're continuing to build on depends on that strength and stability of the rock, Jesus Christ. And you cannot get much stronger than that. It's built on the rock, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That means the building that is being built is not going to collapse. It's not going to have some structural accident. And one day, this building that's being built just kind of implodes on itself and falls down under its own weight. That's never going to happen. The building that's being built is a perfect building. Now, sometimes the building might rock and reel a little bit, like an earthquake at times. You've seen some of these buildings and these modern skyscrapers that will sway a little bit in the earthquakes. Well, it still doesn't collapse. It's built to take the swaying. It's built to take the rough times. It doesn't collapse. It still stands strong. And, yes, sometimes it looks like the builders may have all gone on strike and quit their jobs. And where's everybody? Where's the construction workers? Where is everybody? I just see one or two people out there working. What's happened? But my point is, there is always someone, maybe inside the building somewhere, you can't see them, but they're working. Always someone somewhere on the work site putting up one more brick, one more panel of wood or something it is. It's always being worked on. This verse also shows, and there in Ephesians, that we are building a spiritual building, the church. It is a holy temple, and more emphasis now on it is to be fitly or appropriately joined together. You see, it's not being built separately. One little piece, one part of the building built here and one over here, and they never come together. It's a building that's built together, not separate towers. You know, it's one building joined fitly together. In other words, this building, this house, this temple, this church will not be haphazardly put together in whatever way the builders want to throw it together that they design themselves. That's not going to happen. It will be done according to the plan of the architect. And his plans will be followed, and they're very clear. The designer of the building has made specific plans on how he wants to have this building constructed. His perfect building will be completed on budget and on time, exactly as he wants it to be completed. And it will be a magnificent and perfect temple, and there will be no flaws in it. So let's remember, the church of God, the family of God, has been being built down through the ages. There's always someone working on it, even until our time today. To some degree, we can look back and read in the Old Testament about the building of, quote-unquote, the church that had stopped, much as in the time of, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra's day, when work on the temple stopped. And this was when, of course, they were building the physical temple. And again, to some degree, we see sometimes the building of the temple seems like it's coming to a stop, much like it came to a stop in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Well, I don't see the building being worked on. It looks like we're at a standstill. Like I say, maybe inside, there's some special finishing touches being put on inside. We may not necessarily see it. But just as the physical temple needed to be restored or repaired, put back on track, so the church needed to be restored, put back on track, reactivate everyone, bring in more workers. The building, the temple, it's fallen into disrepair. We've got to get back to work. Bring in another crew. Let's get started again. It happened in the 20th century. Don't we, as older and established members of the Church of God, need to remember that and keep a sharp focus on our mission, what we've been called to do, and what has gone before us to bring us to the point that we are at today? What has been our history, older members who've been here 40, 50 years, as we celebrated last week? What's gone before us? How do we get to the point that we are today? The younger people don't know. They don't have that. But shouldn't we, as newer members of the congregation, those of you who haven't been attending all that long, don't you need to have this information as well? What's gone on before? And don't our young people, our teens, this new generation of the Church of God, don't they need to know how the building that we are all working on and building, how did it get started? What's here? I often say, even coming here to church in 2007, it was like coming into North Carolina. I noticed it especially last week at this reunion, the celebration of the 50th anniversary. And everyone knew, not everyone knew, but a lot of the people there knew the people from back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. I didn't know them. I didn't recognize them. People like maybe Mr. Butler was there. A picture of him, I wouldn't have recognized him 30 years ago. Because I only know him now, or in the last few years. It's like you walk into a movie in the middle of it and you have no idea what came before. That's the sensation, the feeling that I had coming into this church area. It's what I had coming into here a year and a half ago. I knew some of you, but I really didn't know the members of the Raleigh congregation. I feel like I'm stepping into the middle of something. But now, over time, we're getting to know one another. And we bond together. We know what's happened before now. We begin to learn about what happened before. I hear a little bit about what the church was like 50 years ago even. And that's nice to learn that. So don't our young people, the people newer to church, want to know what's this church like? What's happened to this church in the years before? Who worked on this building before you got here? What was that work like? How much of the building has been built? Do you really know what the finished product is supposed to look like? Have you looked at the picture of it? Do you have a picture in your mind of what the building is to look like? Have you studied the blueprints? Have you even looked at them, let alone study them? How solid is the foundation that you're building upon? Have you examined it? Are there cracks in it? Are there flaws? If so, do they need to be repaired? How do you repair them? Are we taking apart the foundation that the church was built upon? Maybe we don't mean to be, but are we trying? Are we doing that? It won't be successful. You won't take it apart. Or instead, are we enhancing that foundation, making what we're building even more beautiful? Are we building our building higher and greater? Or could we be trying to dismantle that foundation and start all over again with our own plans? Brethren, I think these are critical questions for us to ask and to find answers for. I think it's very important, especially for our younger people here and our teens, to know the answers to these questions. Parents, it's something to talk with them about. So I want to do something that's not something that I do every week in a sermon, in fact, a bit unusual. I want us to become reacquainted with, or, for some of you in the first place, to be introduced to a man who was used by God as, let's use the analogy of the superintendent or the head engineer on the job of building this grand structure of the 20th century, beginning around the late 1920s and the 1930s. Some know who I'm talking about, some may not. But I want us, again, especially the folks who have only been coming to church for 25 years or less. That's hard to imagine. That's the number. And our, of course, our younger people. I want you to be familiar with the name Herbert W. Armstrong, because his work was essential to where we find ourselves today. Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, before some of you were born. Over 25 years ago, many of our members, none of our teens, in fact, none of you under 25, know very much at all, if anything, about Mr. Armstrong. Only what you've been taught or heard from your parents or your grandparents. He is not a part of your culture. He is not a part of your, let's call it the word, psyche. He just has no meaning to you, really. And yet his work and his teachings were fundamental, and they were foundational to this building that we are building together. This very church, this family that we are working on today. Brethren, we have not started all over again. It's a continuity. It's a continuation of what has been established by Jesus Christ. We're building on what Mr. Armstrong helped repair, helped reestablish. But my question to you is, do we know what he built? Some of us do, some of us do not. Why did God use this man, and how did he use him? Who was he that he was used? What's his legacy? What was unique or different about him? Why did God raise him up as a leader? Do we know any of these things about him? I want you to listen to the words of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong.
But God offered him God's life, that God would put his own life and beget it right into Adam. It meant the injection of divine God life into Adam. Now that was one of the trees. That meant eternal life, the tree of life. But if he had to have that, he would also have to have the mind of God and the righteousness of God, the character of God. Because what is God? Well, he's composed of spirit, but above all, God is perfect, spiritual, righteous character. And he was going to build that kind of holy, righteous, spiritual character into the man, but the man had to make his own choice. He had to have something to do with it himself to become a God. So the other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, good and evil is not knowledge of how to build a house or a barn or an automobile or an airplane. That's just physical knowledge. And God made man with ability to acquire that kind of knowledge. He already had that. But in front of him was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's spiritual knowledge. That's either doing what is good or what is evil. And that has to do with the relationships to your own maker, and secondly, relationships to other people.
Mr. Armstrong so often talked about the two trees, and he talked about Adam and Eve. Those of you who were going to services at that time and listening to him can remember, oh, it's the two trees again. Wouldn't it be great to hear that again? He talked about the choices we have in our lives. He said, are we going to rely on our own way of looking at things, using human nature, or are we going to listen to the revealed knowledge of God for our own good? He so often stressed how we have to build holy, righteous character. That was a phrase he used over and over and over again. The importance of our relationships with each other. The theme that we're talking about today, building a building, and the fact that we are working together to build a spiritual building, is not new. Let's listen again to the words of Mr. Armstrong. Clip number two.
Jesus came as the second Adam. He started an entire new, different building altogether. A different civilization. Not reforming. Not healing up this sick world. But starting a new world altogether from start to finish, built on a new, separate foundation. And he called his disciples out of this world. They didn't choose him. They were not volunteers. He said, you've not chosen me, but I have called you out of this world. And he taught them.
So you see, you too have been called out of this world to help build a building. Those out in the world are not building on the building right now at all. Only a very few people have the special privilege of working on this spiritual building right now. I hope we understand what an honor that is. In one sense, you might say we're still working on the ground floor because we've been called to be part of the ground floor, the first floor levels directly above the foundation. We're pillars also, being built on the foundation that was laid by Jesus Christ and the apostles. I hope we grasp, brethren, what an honor it is to be working on this building, to have been called by God to do this. We're going to listen to a third clip.
And then, in the second chapter, in verses 26 and 27 of Revelation, he that overcometh, and we have to overcome and we have to endure to the end. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We're finally, after the world has crashed and Satan is gone, now we're going to start a new government, a new world. And we are, say, the first floor or two of the next high-rise building, built on the original foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets. Now we're going to build the rest of the superstructure. And as Christ taught the apostles and they began to teach others, and I've been teaching you people, and you are being taught so you can teach others at this time when you're going to have power over the rest of the world, and you're going to rule them, you're going to judge them, and you're going to teach them the truth. And then they will be able to repent and come and receive the Spirit of God and take of the tree of life which Adam rejected, the first Adam, which the second Adam didn't take, and which we will all be taking at that time.
You see where I learned it? We don't make this up. It's been handed down to us. The same things that we're teaching today is what we were taught 40 and 50 years ago. He's saying the same things. But did you notice he said we're going to be able to have power over the nations? Do we really believe that? Does that really mean something to you? It should mean something even more when we see what's going on in our nations today. Wouldn't you like to be able to solve the horrible problems that we see in the world today? To do something about it. Not just write about it and say, oh, I wish things were better. We'll do something and we'll make it better in the world tomorrow. That's why we're here. That's why we come to church. That's what we're learning to do. We're learning to make the world a better place under the reign of Jesus Christ, as co-heirs with Christ. That's what our building is for. God's church is the kingdom of God in training. We come to church to train, to prepare for something, to learn about something. We're learning about God's government. We're part of that. You were born to rule the world with Jesus Christ as a literal member of the family of God. If that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't stir you up, then you're not catching the picture of it. You're not seeing it. Rule the world with Jesus Christ as a member of the family of God. How can that not motivate you? This building is going to grow much greater in the future, in the world tomorrow. God is training the trainers, and that's us. What an opportunity we have. We will train others in the world tomorrow as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We'll train the human beings of that time. So we wonder sometimes, is it worth it? Is our battles, our struggles that we have of overcoming, do you think overcoming your human nature is worth this battle that you're in? If you'd rather be someplace else today, or I wish God hadn't called me, I wish I wasn't part of the church now. If you think that, then you have not captured the vision. You're not seeing it clearly. You're not aware of the wondrous things that God is making available to you. I hope you do think about that. I hope, teens, your parents teach you that. You see, that's what Mr. Armstrong tried so hard to do in his sermons. He tried so hard to motivate us as young people of the church. He tried to stir us up, to get us on fire, to get us excited, to capture the vision, to dream the dreams. I'm trying to pass it on to you. Realize, nothing is more important. Nothing is more important. What's it going to take for you to come to the point where you know nothing is more important than here and being here and building this building? Clip number 4.
It'll be God's building, built on a sound foundation. But this world, this building, is on its last legs. We talk about the end of the world. It's drawing near. Be sure that you're not caught in the destruction when the building crumbles, that you don't fall down with it. Come out of it before that time. Because we're going to have protection. You heard of the protection that we have in the sermonette. Come under that protection, and we have nothing to worry about. But all hope and glory lies ahead for all of us.
Did you catch that? All hope and glory lies just ahead of us. That future is very certain. It's sure. God will build His building, and it will be built on a strong, rock-solid foundation. We are that much closer to the end of the age. It is coming. This world, as we have known it, is going to collapse under the weight of itself. The church will not. This world will. It will be destroyed. And I think we can see that. As the proverbial saying, the handwriting is on the wall. I believe it's not only handwriting on the wall. I think it's blazing with big neon lights flashing at us. The end is near. You have to be truly blind not to see it. But as Mr. Armstrong said, God does promise He will deliver His church from the hour of trial that is coming upon this world. The reference is Revelation 12 and verse 14 and Revelation 3:10. What I'm asking today is, what is our response to this? Jesus Christ warned that scoffers would come in the last days and they would say, "Where's the promise of His coming?" And he warned that the love of many would grow cold. He warned that many would fall victim to false prophets and deception. And we don't want to be in any one of those categories, do we? We don't want to fall prey to that, to a false prophet. We don't want to be deceived. How can we prevent that from happening? My simple answer in our analogy is, get back to work on the building. Perhaps some have become so used to working on the building and nothing's happening and it doesn't really matter whether you're working hard or not, and we sometimes become a little lazy on the job. Just hanging around the work site hoping the boss doesn't catch us goofing off. I know we have a tendency to do that, don't we? I know I had 40-some employees that worked for me when I worked at the hospital, and I know sometimes you could see some of them goofing off a little bit. Well, what happens when the boss catches us sleeping? I want to play the last audio clip from Mr. Armstrong so that you can see what he did when he found the membership slacking off on their work just a little bit. You might say the membership was sleeping on the job. And here's what Mr. Armstrong did.
Well, greetings, everybody. I have called a special day of prayer and fasting today because God's church is in fatal danger. And I can't say that loud enough to hammer it home to you. We don't realize, my brethren, the way we've been drifting. We've been doing just what you heard in the sermonette, doing our own thing. We've been getting lukewarm. And there was an announcement that we have discontinued the Bible studies for the summer. I'm changing that right now.
I don't know who decided that, but I wasn't consulted. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to be here next Friday night. And I'm going to talk to you. I'll say God willing, and I'm pretty sure He is willing. The Word of God says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, so much the more as you see this day approaching. We see it approaching, and we're going to sleep, sound asleep. Let's just go off and do our old thing for the summer. I don't care if there are only two or three here. I don't care if all the rest of you, well, I do care too, but would leave. I would rather have two or three filled with the Spirit of the living God than to have this church packed full and a thousand other churches like it of lukewarm people getting into the Laodicean condition doing their own thing.
What do you think about that? Was he stirred up? Pretty excited? Calling for a special day of fasting and prayer because the church at that time had been drifting, doing our own thing, he said. Why don't our pastors speak like that more often today? Was there something wrong with stirring the congregation to action like that and insisting that we're not going to stop the Friday night Bible studies that were being held at Ambassador College? I'm changing that, he said. Why do you think the congregation at that time reacted with spontaneous applause? Perhaps it was because they had been reminded that there was something more important that they were to be doing with their lives. And Mr. Armstrong had showed them that their priorities had been misplaced, and they saw it. Perhaps he showed them that they had, in fact, been neglecting their work on the building, and they appreciated the wake-up call to get back to work. I hope that we would appreciate such a wake-up call as that. Someone heard this clip that we just played. It's been some time ago. I don't know who it was or when it was, but I wrote it in my notes, and it was posted on Facebook, a response to what Mr. Armstrong said in that clip. Here's the quote. Again, it's an anonymous quote. I don't know who said it. But the quote goes, "Can't you just see him jumping in his seat and pounding on the podium when he said that? I remember when we used to have Sunday work parties, Monday night spokesman's club, Wednesday night Bible study, plus Sabbath services every week, and regular socials, and we didn't live close. Some people would travel 2 hours to church and they never missed a function. Now our pastor has to bribe the members with potluck to get people to stay for Bible study. Some cut out the sermonette so it doesn't run over so long. But still people run out of services as quickly as possible so they don't get stuck there for Bible study. Tell me, what better thing does one have to do on the Sabbath than to be with God's people, fellowshipping, hearing God's word? I find it very sad that we don't have the same zeal that we once had in God's church." End of the quote. Now, that's one of those things that will make you think. That's something we have to evaluate for ourselves as we are busy building our building, isn't it? Our response to that. So, with what we've covered so far, let's ask just a few more questions about our building. Let's ask, what is our specific job description in regards to building this building, about this building project? Is your work, in fact, being evaluated? Are you willing to work hard and do your part on building this spiritual house for God, this glorious temple that's built on solid rock? Is that what you're willing to do? It's hard work. Or do you find that you'd rather just, yeah, I'll work, but I'll work on a shack out on the sandy beaches of southern Louisiana? An analogy there. Let's answer these questions. Let's make sure we understand what we are doing, why we're here. Understand that we are part of something that is so much larger than ourselves, what we've been called into. We are literally building a temple, as Mark 14:58 says, a temple not made with hands. It is a spiritual temple, and it is a temple for the great God. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. A little bit more about this spiritual temple, this house that we're building. with Christ the cornerstone. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, coming to Him, Jesus Christ, coming to Him as a living stone. He's the cornerstone, but He's quite alive. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, verse 5, as living stones. In other words, we are to be also rock solid, and we are to be living stones like Jesus Christ. You are living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, no greater work, nothing greater that we could be doing than working on this temple. We have to take our work seriously. We can't just show up and slough off all day long on the job. And we've got to build this building with quality materials. We can't use substandard building materials. The temple has to be built with integrity. Does that remind you at all of the building of Solomon's temple? You ever wonder why that description of Solomon's temple is there back in 1 Kings 7 and 8? It's one of those things you can read it to try to fall asleep. You know, all the detail of the temple, the majesty and the grandeur of Solomon's temple that he built for God. I think that there's a reason that detail is there. It's picturing something. It's an analogy. It was to be the house of God. Our building today of the spiritual temple must be also on such a grand and a glorious scale, spiritually speaking. We'll go to Matthew chapter 7. Again, a review of the foundation that we're building upon. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's what I hope all of us are doing today. When you hear this, we'll do something about it. Well, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then, you know, as we're building, you know, we're building outside into the elements, and things are going to happen. Storms, rainstorms, snowstorms, windstorms, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes. They're going to come. Verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. I saw a video on Yahoo yesterday of this tornado out in the Midwest. It was from a gas station, had the cameras on, and this house, it was there. Next second, it wasn't. Just came through and just totally obliterated that house. Winds beat on it. But this house, it doesn't fall because it was founded on a rock. And that's got to be the basis of our spiritual temple. And if we're not building a rock on a rock solid foundation with quality materials, it will not stand. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine, oh yes, I heard it, but they don't do anything about it, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Not like they were used to from the scribes. You ever wonder, that's one reason why Mr. Armstrong had such success as a leader of the church. Because he spoke as one having authority. He knew that he had been placed there by God for a special reason. He wasn't like the other preachers that people were used to listening to. Again, one of the points I'm trying to convey today is that we've come into something that's been ongoing for a long time. This is not new. The building project is not new. The church into which God has called us is not new. This church has a history. And brethren, I believe it's critical that we know our church history. Where do we come from? Who's been working on this building? Who are the heroes that helped keep the building project going despite ongoing attempts to destroy the building and destroy this building project? Who's tried to destroy it? What methods did they use? What methods were used to prevent its destruction? How can we learn from history how to protect the building in the future? Do we even care whether or not we protect this building? Again, it's essential you know church history. If you don't know it, or you would like to know it, I can send you links on the website. That's still out there. It's available for us. The history of the church. I have, well, I won't say what they are, but I have very interesting links about church history that I can send to you. And I would also encourage you, if you've never read the 2-volume set of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, I would encourage you to read that. It's online as well. You can read it in a PDF format. Or some of us here have copies of the books. Our children, all of us, we are part of a larger scheme of things. And we've got to convey that vision, help our children understand what their spiritual heritage is, to understand their future, help them prepare for that future, that they also have a significant role to play in the church and in the plan of God. It appears there's not much time left to finish work on the building. Again, we don't know. I'm just saying we think it's getting pretty close. Might be that the architect or the designer is about to pay a visit and inspect the works being done, the work that has been done so far. So you might, in our analogy, we should be adding the finishing touches. Kind of like when you watch that old TV show, Extreme Makeover. Hurry up! The family's coming! They're just around the corner! Remember that TV show? Some of you know what I'm talking about. God does say, "Behold, I come quickly." We've got to believe that, and especially now, not go to sleep on the job. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Very important passage that we're going to discuss before we close. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul said. Another builds on it. So again, I hope we're coming to understand that. This, according to the grace of God, it says, God put us here by His grace. We didn't deserve the privilege of being allowed through the fence, you know, and coming into the work site and work on the building. We were let in by special permission. We were the ones who have been called to build on top of the foundation. And it has to be of the highest quality workmanship. It said, each one must take heed how he builds on it. You cannot build carelessly. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than what is already laid. That is Jesus Christ. So you see, the way we build it is not optional. We can only build by the design and the plan of the architect. If you don't do it, if you go against the plans of the architect, you know what's going to happen? You'll be fired. Verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, well, there's certainly a difference. Each one's work will become clear. Even your work will become clear. For the day, capital D, will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So do you hear what that's saying? Your work's going to be evaluated. It's going to be tested. Trials and tests are coming. And your building, it says, is going to be tested by fire. Will it burn up and be destroyed if you build out of hay or straw or wood? Or will it be rather purified and refined like gold and become more precious? Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, and that's what we want to happen, he will receive a reward. The foreman, the architect, the designer will say, you did a good job on your building. Well done, you good and faithful servant. But verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, they put it to the test, like they built it with straw, and it's burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's odd wording. I wonder what that's saying. Well, perhaps that message is that we better be sure that our work is of the highest quality, that we are putting zeal and effort and enthusiasm into our work, doing it with our hearts, doing it with a passion and understanding of the magnificent work that we've been called to, and building with the best materials. But if we don't, if we take it lightly and our work is careless, and we're using products that can be burned up, straw, wood, hay, it has to be done over again. Perhaps a reference that God will have to test us even more severely. by a fiery trial. A fiery trial. Perhaps the tribulation, where we might finally learn to have the zeal and the passion for doing our part in building this great building. God does challenge the Laodicean church. He says, do you repent? To do the first works and to have the zeal that was lost. Verse 16, do you not know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Notice verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For this temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's quite a warning given here. But it's also a reassurance that we can be, we will be part of God's holy temple if we only recognize who we are and what we've been given to do. And that's the vision we have to have. That's the vision we have to convey to our young people to help them understand that they too can be part of what their parents and their grandparents have been through, what they've preserved and what they've helped to build over the years. Every one of us, through our actions that others will see, should be showing that we get it, that we have a vision, that we see the finished product. We need to help our young people to get it, to have a vision of what this grand temple is going to look like, and understand what their purpose is, what lies ahead for them, what their part is in this, what their future is. They've got to see it, and you've got to help them to see it. Have to have a sense of hope. Our young people must have that. Mr. Baker talked about that in his sermon last week, how important it is that we understand the hope of our calling, the hope of God's kingdom, the hope to which we've been called. We've lived through some tough times, some challenging times in the past years. But still, the Church of God has survived. It's still here. It's going to survive. It will continue to grow. How is it that we help keep it growing? How can we make sure that we'll do our part and the church and the temple will continue to grow? Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. As workers, we've got to make sure that we stay on the job. Colossians 2 and verse 7. As therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in Him. The way we've been taught. That's the way we continue doing. And then it says, you put down roots, verse 7. Rooted, built up in Him. Built up in Him. Established in the faith. Like we've been taught from 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, today. And abounding in it with thanksgiving. Taught by men who have gone before us, helped build a strong foundation that we, this new generation, are going to continue to build on. We're going to teach the next generation. If you're watching In Accord, you see how important it is that we are teaching our next generation. Passed down until the time of the return of Christ, and finally that building is complete. One day in the not too distant future, the cornerstone of that temple is going to descend from heaven with the blast of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. And the temple will be, to a degree, completed. In Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel here explaining the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image with the head of gold. But something happens to this man-made image, this kingdom, this succession of man's kingdoms. Something comes out of the sky and strikes it on the feet. It became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Notice the interpretation, verse 35. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever because of what it's been built with. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. Right now, our building is magnificent. It's a wonderful building, but it is small. God is building a temple right now only through the first fruits and those who have gone before us. He is preparing a team. He has called us to be part of that team. He's allowing you to build now. He's allowing you to build. Once that building is complete, we're going to be joined with the chief cornerstone and build the temple of God on earth. There will be a literal new physical temple one day, as we read in Ezekiel. Work will continue, though, on the spiritual temple on into the world tomorrow until all mankind who has ever lived or whoever yet will live will have their opportunity to become part of that awesome temple of God that we read about in Revelation 21. We've read this a month or so ago, covered it pretty thoroughly, but we'll close with it again today. Revelation 21 and verse 22. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And remember, we will be co-heirs by that time with Jesus Christ. It's part of the very family of God, part of the temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's real. That will happen. Grasp what you have been given to be part of, that you are working together to accomplish as a family, as a congregation of the Church of God, building this temple. We are all in this together, brethren. We are not any one of us out there alone. We are working on building this house for God. All of us, look around, all of us are the builders. And we are not building this temple in vain.